All right, Greg asked me to let you know the pastor in Oklahoma City, he's undergoing physical therapy. Not sure how well they're doing it because he said they're killing him, but normally physical therapy is about an hour first when you're first starting out, especially on a knee, but they had him doing it for 2 hours and he said, I couldn't take it. So at any rate, he's coming along and I guess they're still making progress on their place that they've rented but haven't got it finished out yet, so that's still in the loop. They're going to try to get that done hopefully by the time he can get back and teach. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship here, and let's continue on now dealing with the last three verses of this particular book that Paul, these are pretty standard things that you'll see in most of his letters as he closes. 4:21 is where we're going to be picking up, and then there. Okay. He begins here now with his closing. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Greek is the Greek verb aspazomai, aspazomai. This means to recognize someone, to greet them, to say hello. It can even have the idea of welcoming, but mostly it tends more towards just the, hi, I'm here. Every saint. Again, you have the anarthrous pos here, or the anarthrous substantive, hagias, which means holy one, set apart ones. That's what we are. Been set apart for God's plan from eternity past, but of course now in time, we are a saint. By the way, this word's usually translated as saint. Again, a saint is one who has believed in Christ, who is in union with Christ. It is not some super holy person who's somehow above all of this. The idea of saints as expressed in, say, Catholicism and other religions are not really appropriate to what we have here. Everybody is a saint. Everybody has a calling. And everyone of God's people is holy. But you have to be. That's a part of the deal. You cannot approach God without being a saint. In Christ Jesus, again, the locative of sphere, and with Christos Iesus, Messiah Jesus. Now, Christos, of course, means anointed, just as the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah Jesus. Jesus is his earthly name. Greet you, all the brothers with me. And, of course, the brothers, brethren with me. The verb actually comes first again. Once again, it's aspazomai. Greet, and then you've got you all, the plural of the pronoun sou. And then the one sending the greetings here are the brothers with me. Ho adelphos. Again, a recognition that we are all now part of God's family. There is no slave or free. There is no Jew nor Greek. There is no male nor female. There is just members of God's family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, I recognize that with the new inclusive, politically correct language, we have to lengthen all this, but it was understood in that time when he said brothers that that included your brothers and sisters. He's not, again, a misogynist, doesn't hate women, all that. It's just that was understood. You would think 20th and 21st century Americans could understand that, but I don't know. Doesn't seem like it. So all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Again, the same verb, aspazomai, greet you all here, all the saints. Paul broadens this now just from the ones with him. That would have included his team. And at this time of writing, we know that the bearer of the letter was still there, or still there, when he writes this. That would have been Epaphroditus back from chapter 2. We know that there were other people that kind of came and went. Whether Tychicus returned after he finished that mission to Ephesus, Colossae, and then to deliver that personal letter to Philemon, we don't know if he returned. Luke seems to be with him. Timothy seems to be a constant companion. He, at this point, doesn't seem to come and go. Now, they will be parted for some length of time coming up, because when Paul gets out of this Roman imprisonment, he heads straight to Ephesus. That was not his initial plan, but he'd received enough bad news out of there that he got straight there right away. So all the saints, again, a pos here. And here, pos is used with a substantive that has the article. The saints, and so therefore it's translated as all as opposed to every. All the saints. Now, especially, they've translated the duh here. Again, it's just a word that introduces an addition of some kind, a change, a slight shift, new information. But especially, you have this adverb malista, M-A-L-I-S-T-A. And while this may seem rather benign or banal, that this is not all that important, why is this included in the inspired Word of God? Because when you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and particularly at that time in history, when the church was really just getting on its feet, we know Pentecost was 33 A.D., and Paul's writing here in about 62 A.D., so the church has only been around for like 30 years. They're still working many things out, growing up in many things, figuring certain things out. You have the issue with the temporary spiritual gifts and all that were present during that time that are gradually subsiding and would be gone before the end of the first century, I'm pretty sure. So, but why these greetings? Well, because it's important when you're kind of out here in the devil's world and we see each other. I mean, we have the local family here. But it's nice to know that other believers care about you and pray for you and are concerned. And so we obviously want to reciprocate with that. We greet when Greg says, well, tell everybody hi there, I'll tell you. And you say, well, it doesn't accomplish much. It doesn't accomplish much, but it lets you know he's still thinking about you. Praying for this group here. As I believe, say, Seamus, the pastor up on Long Island is. So all the saints greet you especially. This is the superlative of mala. It means most of all or above all. Especially the ones. You've got the definite article here in the nominative masculine plural. Those ones, and you would supply it to be verb, those who are in Caesar's household or from Caesar's household. So the ones being, you'd probably supply a participle because that would be the existence factor there. The ones being from the household or dwelling of Caesar. Preposition from means out from. So while they're working in that house, they are believers who've been called out. And they're sending their greetings from the household. And then you've got oikia, O-I-K-I-A. This means a house or a dwelling. And sometimes it's used in a sense of meaning those in the house, the household. The household of Caesar, Caesar, K-A-I-S-A-R. A genitive of possession, obviously this is his house. We say possession, he owns the house. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace, again, one of Paul's favorite words, sums up the plan of God pretty well. Unmerited favor. The grace of the Lord. You've got kurios here, the term for Lord, means boss, master, Lord. Again, an ablative of source or a subjective genitive. He bestows grace, he administrates grace, but he's obviously the source from where grace comes from. He extends grace as well. Of, again, Messiah Jesus, Jesus Christ. These are genitives of apposition. They just further modify Lord. They tell you who the Lord is. With, or again, you can supply an indicative here. Is this a prayer or is this something Paul wants? Well, I think the prayer is something he wants. So I don't know that there's a huge dichotomy there. Be, may it be, with, preposition meta, which is used to denote accompaniment, may be with the Spirit. A definite article in the neuter, to, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma of you all, again, this would be loosely a genitive of possession. They possess their human spirit. All right, point one here. With these three verses, the letter to the Philippians comes to an end. And two, although this letter generally follows the pattern of ancient letter writers, Paul does not use the customary terms of that time to end his letters. The closing terms, point three of ancient letters, usually consisted of a single word. That would include such an endings as something you would just say, farewell, goodbye, or even good luck. Goodbye and good luck. But usually it was terse. It was just like a single term. And Paul expands his concluding remarks in such a way as to reveal the close personal nature of the relationships between believers based on their union with Christ. Five, he uses the terms saints, holy ones, brothers and sisters, grace, and of course the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one in whom we are in union. Again, the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that before Christ, there are two spheres of life. Well, one of sphere is actually death. You have sin and spiritual death, which will ultimately eventuate in physical death. And this is the realm in which all unbelievers live. They are constantly under their old sin nature. It calls the shots in their life because they don't have anything to combat it with. And so we see the insanity is getting worse out there. Well, I think one of the things that's pretty evident, I think, is that, as a matter of fact, I'm studying. I'd like some prayers, too, because I looked around and I haven't really found a good doctrine of hope yet. Which is odd. I mean, we've all been at this a long time. You'd think that's one we would have touched on. But for some reason, and maybe it's because it's such a broad subject, but the reality is that hope is what people are lacking out there. They don't have any hope for the future. They don't anticipate things getting any better. They don't. If you don't know the Lord, of course, this is the way that you don't have any choice but to live that way. You may be able to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and focus on some good things, but the people who know the Lord recognize, yes, we have anticipated all of this. We've been forewarned in the prophecies that things were going to get horrible, that they are going to get very bad. And while our country still enjoys a fairly significant amount of prosperity, the evil in which our country is engaged and continuing to engage continues to grow. The populace isn't turning to the Lord. I mean, I know the fundamentalists out there, they want to convince you we're just around the corner from some big revival and everything's going to change. But it's not. I mean, either that or 2 Timothy 3 is wrong. And I'm pretty sure 2 Timothy 3 is right. And when we talk about the coming Daniel 70th week, the final concluding passage of God's plan before we move into the millennium and all of that. It's called that hour, which is about to try the whole earth. And it is, and that testing is already underway. And then you have the issues, like with our country, the influx of demonic activity. That, and I'm not saying it's not worldwide, but you see it a lot in our country, too. As a matter of fact, I think I mentioned last week, I'd never seen it before, but a cop, a police chief, actually said, what this guy did was demonic, you know. And I mean, I've heard him talk about evil in general and all of that, but to say it was demonic was, it's true, but they normally don't acknowledge that. So you got this sphere of life over here where all unbelievers live. No hope, nothing for the future. And then you have Jesus Christ and all that that involves, which is righteousness and life, eternal life, and all of that. And then you actually get a new nature of the human spirit. And so when you're here, to get from here to here just requires faith. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. But the mechanic is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who places us, takes us from here, places us into union with Christ. That's what the baptism of the Spirit is. And again, non-experiential, you didn't feel it, but there was a dramatic change, a great spiritual change happened at the point of salvation. And so all of this comes to us, and then the relationships now come out of this group. Our relationships are no longer to be aimed at this group. We are here to evangelize them, to be lights in the world, to set examples, and all of that. But we're not here to be buddy-buddy with them. We are aliens and strangers. They're content. They are called, and if they're unbelievers and they're content with it, they're called earth dwellers in the book of Revelation. And that's a technical term for negative people who are not going to believe. They're never going to come to faith in Christ. And at that point, well, they're kind of doomed. Unless they do, they're going to have an eternity to deal with that. So once you get into that new setup, though, where we are in Christ, well, things change dramatically. And now we get out of fellowship in this circle. And when we're in Christ, you now can get in and out of fellowship depending upon whether or not you opt for the sin nature or for the new man, your righteous nature, God's will, and all of that. And so we can go back and forth in here. We don't lose our salvation. We only lose fellowship with God. Not that that's not important. It is, but that doesn't mean you're going to die and go to hell. And I know there are groups out there that teach if you sin and you don't confess it and you die, well, too bad. But that's not God's plan. And so in here where all our relationship, this is where all our brothers and sisters come from, is in this circle here. And that's where they're supposed to be. Well, the use point six here of the imperative of the verb espazomai, to acknowledge or greet, is the customary way in which Paul sends his greetings to those to whom he writes. Seven, the verb means to engage in hospitable recognition of another, to greet or welcome with some regard. This act of greeting could involve offering the hand, embracing, bowing, and kissing. Romans 16:16. And this was, I think, the most normative expression of the familyhood of God, of brothers and sisters in the first century, was the holy kiss. And this involves, again, probably a kiss on the cheek. There's nothing sexual about it at all. It's not a kiss in that sense. It's designed as a greeting. And a greeting that is designed to show some more affection between believers, maybe than just, hi, how you doing? You can greet people like that, and that's okay. But this is for believers in the local church and the camaraderie they share as a family. So 16:16, and then 1 Peter. Peter also in his letters. First Peter 5:14. He doesn't call it the holy kiss here. He refers to greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. And again, as we've talked about this when we did the book of Romans, you have to read your audience. If you're walking up to somebody and they extend their hand, they're probably not ready for a kiss on the cheek. So kind of read, be sensitive and try to look at people and think, okay, what would be appropriate here or not appropriate, and sort it out. So you greet one another. So eight, the use of the second person plural has raised some question as to who Paul is addressing in this initial command to greet every saint. Greet every saint is a second person plural. So he's telling all of them there, the church at large, as it were, to greet not only one another, obviously, they're sending greetings there, but the saints as they encounter them. Obviously, they're not to go out and try to find every saint and greet them. That's not what this is. It's if they come into contact with them, and they come into their periphery. So it is evident from the salutation at the beginning of this letter that it is addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. However, the addition of the prepositional phrase, along with or including the overseers and deacons, does indicate that they would be the first recipients of this letter, which they were then to deliver to the church. Obviously, we know there is a royal chain of command, just as we have a chain of command in the establishment realm. You have positions of greater power, the president, governors, city leaders, state leaders, county leaders, city leaders, on down. Well, you have God, the chain of command here for us isn't difficult. You got God the Father at the top. You got Jesus Christ at the second. They now delegate authority to the pastor teacher, who delegates authority to the deacons, And also, you might even make the argument that this goes directly to here because it was one of the two offices in 1 Peter 3 that function in the chain of command. And then whatever other delegated authorities there may be, a deacon may, say, put somebody in charge of something, whatever it is. We don't have to clean here, but let's say we had cleaning. Somebody would be in charge of that. And so we recognize that there is a chain of command, that authority flows through this. But we're not big sticklers on the chain of command because we're all servants. That doesn't mean it's not there and it's not real. It is. So they were to be the first ones, and just as you see there in the book of Revelation, to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, to the messenger of the church. I know the word is angelos in the Hebrew or in the Greek, but that word means messenger. It doesn't always mean angel. And by the way, you're not writing letters to angels and having them delivered by the post office, I don't think. Don't think that's going to happen. So, but it's to the messenger. When God had a message for the church, he sends it through the pastor. He is the mouthpiece. Now, he's not perfect. He's a human being with sin nature and fails just like every one of you. That's just the nature of the beast. And he uses this imperfect system. He's imperfect people. Well, we're all imperfect. If he didn't use imperfect people, we'd be in trouble. If we all had to attain perfection to get used by God, that wouldn't work. So, but at any rate, and the pastor's not, because he's got authority, he's not to lord it over people. Hey, I'm in charge and you better do what I say, and just sitting around tossing off orders as though you're God himself. No. No, he's to be a servant just like everybody else. So although, his job is to deliver the message, however. That's a part of his function. So although some think this is just a general command for believers to greet other believers in the local church, Paul does not say that. Additionally, he does say that precise thing in other letters. If he's wanting to limit it there, 1 Corinthians 16:20. And so, as Paul closes these letters, here he uses the reciprocal to indicate that, okay, I'm talking primarily about back and forth with each other. All the brothers greet you. And you, your command here, is to greet one another. Again, the reciprocal pronoun, with a holy kiss. That they were to greet other believers in the church. And also the same, 2 Corinthians, also 13:12. Probably pretty similar because, number one, it's the same church. Again, yeah, he uses the reflexive here, alelon. Greet one another with a holy kiss, or the reciprocal rather. So although the opening formula first addressed the congregation as a whole, it is quite unlikely that Epaphroditus would have handed this letter over to anyone but the leadership of the local church, who would then read it to the assembly. That, to me, makes the most sense. I mean, God doesn't establish a chain of command and then just ignore it. I would expect that it was, when he singles them out, because Paul doesn't do that in his other letters. He doesn't single out pastors and deacons. That's the only letter he did this in is Philippians. And so it would have to be delivered to them, I would presume. So thus, it seems best to limit this initial command to greet every believer, as a command to the leadership to pass along his personal greetings. Because they're going to be the ones that read this first. And then naturally, when they get to the end, it's saying, going to say, greet every believer. Well, they know who those are. And obviously outside the church, if people come into contact with other believers, Philippi was, again, a pretty important city on the route. So 9, this should not be understood to mean that the message that the leadership would read the message aloud to the congregation and state that Paul sends his greetings to everyone. Demonstrating his regard for them even from a distance. So they're going to read the letter. I mean, the people are going to hear it. But my guess is they greeted him. Paul sends his greetings before they even read the letter. They may not have assembled for 2 or 3 days. Who knows, you know, how they ran there. We know the church is generally assembled on Sunday, the first day of the week. That was primarily their deal. So maybe it was a few days. So, but would they sit on this and just not say, you know, I got a letter from Paul? And we'll share it with everybody at the same time. At any rate, When they read it aloud, they're going to hear it. But I think, again, the leadership would have done this anyway. So 10, rather than use the adjective, rather the use of the adjective pos with the anarthros hagios, saint, is properly understood to mean that the leadership was to convey Paul's greetings to individual believers. And this is important and reflects that Paul would have none of the disunity that was evident in Philippi. Paul did not play favorites. And you can't afford to. I mean, this is one of God's qualities. He's not a respecter of persons. He is not prejudiced. God looks at all people the same. And everybody is the same before him. I mean, unbelievers, they're lost apart from God, having no hope. Believers, we're all saints. We're all on the right side of this thing. And then it's just a matter of learning the doctrine, living out the Christian life effectively. So here, 12, the adjective hagios, holy one or saint, again, does not refer to their moral standing, but to the reality that these people have been set apart or sanctified by the grace of God at the point of salvation. That's when they became saints. Saints by calling, as he says to the Corinthians. And that call, of course, is the gospel. When we heard the gospel, I don't know about you. I know some of you got saved when you were children, and you probably heard it and believed right away. I resisted it. I heard about it, but I didn't want any part of it. I was going the other direction. And then eventually, of course, God worked in such a way to bring me to the point where I was just so totally miserable that the thought of going on without, I finally just gave up. I just felt like God was hunting me down, more or less. And so I finally just gave in. But the fact is, when I gave in, at that point, I'm a saint in good standing just as much as anybody else ever is. So, again, that these people have been set apart at the point of salvation. And for those of us who had lives that were more reflective of negative people and engaged in immorality and drugs and alcohol and all the whole nine yards, that change was more dramatic. Now, for a person who's, you know, if you're seven and you believe, what have you done? Probably disobeyed your parents, might have said no a few times. You probably haven't committed any real great sins. But so there's not going to be a huge lifestyle change there but you're still a saint, whether you're seven, whether you're 17 or 57, doesn't matter. So 13, the prepositional phrase that follows, in Christ Jesus, is construed by some with the verb greet, while others construe it with the phrase every saint. Well, the first option would mean that the greeting is delivered in Christ, who is the source and ongoing focus of their shared Christian lives. And that's true enough. The second would be somewhat redundant, but would indicate that every saint was positionally in Christ Jesus, indicating that being a saint and being in Christ are inseparable concepts, which as they are, we know. They are inseparable concepts. 14 here, Paul goes on to send greetings from his immediate circle of believers who were with him at Rome at that time. He does not mention any names, even though he makes it plain that there were some believers who were still with him. And at the time of writing, it is clear that Epaphroditus and Timothy were still with Paul. But beyond that, it's impossible to say how many he includes here. Again, we know that Tychicus took off with that first letter, but that's been probably a year before. Could he have returned? Depends. Depends on what mission Paul sent him on or told him what to do. Because Paul would send these troubleshooters out and these liaisons to deal with these churches where he couldn't get to them. And so he was always happy to send someone out if need be. So we can't say how many were there, but there was probably a small group, I can imagine. By this time, Onesimus would have been gone. Tychicus would have been gone. But when he writes that letter, matter of fact, if you look over, check out Colossians chapter 4, which would have been written to our thinking about a year before, roughly. And these are some of the people who were there then. In verse 7, we know Tychicus was, because he's the one that's bringing you information. We know in verse 9, Onesimus was there, because he was going to be sent back to Colossae with Paul. He was a runaway slave, or not with Paul, I'm sorry, with Tychicus. He was a runaway slave who had fled from Philemon and had gone to Rome. And in God's providence had been converted. Now go figure. And we're going to look at all of that in detail, because Philemon's the book, of course, we're going to do next. And give us a little break in before we go back to Colossians, which is somewhat similar to Ephesians. But I want to get all the pastoral epistles done at once. And the final one we will do is 2 Timothy. That's the final pastoral epistle, but it's from another imprisonment. This imprisonment's in about 68 AD, 67, 68 AD. This one ends in 62. So we know they were with him. Aristarchus, verse 10, sends his greetings. And Barnabas' cousin Mark sends his greetings. Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only workers from the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And Epaphras is one of your... he's there, but now he's gone. Because he's coming back, it seems, with... I take that back. He was probably still there. And then Luke is mentioned. And this is one of the passages that finally convinced me. I kind of went back and forth for a while wondering if Luke was Jewish or a Gentile. But Luke's a Gentile. And this passage kind of clinches it, because he says there's only a few workers from the Jews with him. And he names them. Jesus, who's called Justice, and Mark in the previous one. Luke was not mentioned there. So Luke and Demas are with him. Now Demas is interesting in that he appears to be loyal and faithful at the time of the writing of Colossians, which was about, again, 61 AD, roughly. And then by 68 AD, he's abandoned Paul and ran off. So that happens. Paul was the subject or the object of some of this too, of believers going south. Which, you know, not fun, but you have to deal with it. So it is clear here that Paul does distinguish this group. Whoever's with him, how many ever are still there, which likely included his associates and close companions, from the Christians that reside in Rome. And it's clear from the following verse that the former group was a smaller group within the larger circle of all the believers in Rome. And 18, it does not seem likely that Paul would have spoken for others from a church that he had not founded or visited. So the implication is that the leadership in Rome had probably sent greetings to the believers in Philippi. We don't know that specifically, but I don't think Paul would speak for the church of Rome, because we already know there was some tension there with some of them. We're not given the whole background to it, but we know that there were believers there in Rome, and likely from the church in Rome, who wanted to make Paul's niche more difficult for whatever purpose. That they wanted to try to put more pressure on him. So Paul doesn't mention the church in Rome, even though he's writing from Rome. Because I'm not sure precisely how good a terms they were all on with Paul at that time. Paul might have been viewed as somebody trying to butt in on something that had been going on for a while. That's why he sends the letter first there, in the letter to the Romans. So Paul goes on again to single out a specific group of believers, specifically mentioning that there were believers that worked within the imperial household. This had to be a little bit shocking to hear. This had to be some astounding news, that Christianity had penetrated the halls of Caesar. And at this time, of course, Caesar, the Caesar in charge, was Nero. And he wasn't as horrible as he was going to get. He wasn't as bad as he was going to get at this time. But he got bad. He was a nutcase. And then, of course, ultimately began to persecute Christians and blame them for the fire in Rome and all of that. So the phrase, the household of Caesar, was used in the ancient world to include not only blood relatives, but to others who were attached to that family, such as servants and slaves. 21, often their duties were specialized, and they included all types of domestic service. Professional duties, sometimes doctors and teachers. I mean, all slaves, this is kind of an interesting thing from doing the book of Philemon. You know, people tend to have a view of slavery, well, all slaves were the same level and all of this. They were not. There were slaves that were educated and intelligent, and they were far more valuable, and they were given far greater places of responsibility within the household. Then you had slaves that were basically good for brute strength. They didn't have a lot on the ball. And that's really what slavery was about in the Roman Empire. It was about conquering and building your empire on the backs of others. That was essentially what it was for. So you had doctors and teachers, business, literary, and even secretarial assistants. So slaves could do, they engaged in a lot of, and in fact, the Roman Empire rode on the back of slavery. The slaves carried the empire in many ways because they were so valuable inside the household. And sometimes even in a good slave could be exalted to a position. He might even attain something. He wouldn't attain anything publicly because they didn't allow that. They really wanted to keep, quote, slaves in their place. Well, that didn't work long term, as history has shown on any number of cultures. That does not work long term. And we've got coming up here an opportunity. Philemon's going to have an opportunity to make a huge statement in the angelic conflict in regard to how he handles his slave. So in this case, those working in Caesar's household formed the ancient equivalent of a modern civil service, which according to one estimate, have numbered close to 200,000, and the majority of whom would be slaves. So this is, when he says, he's got a fairly broad spectrum in mind when he says household. Not just those living right in the house, but who functioned in it in any way. So while some have assumed that this phrase must designate persons of high rank and position, powerful people within the immediate court, great officers of state, or even blood relatives of the emperor, such a view lacks foundation. That's just not what he says, and you can't prove it. So many times, one of the things you can do as a believer when you hear various arguments or statements out of the scripture is look at it yourself and say, can I justify this? Can I see any place in here that this means that? And in some cases, your discernment will tell you, no, it doesn't. So as Hawthorne has noted here, there's no specific evidence that members of the royal family or any high officials attached to the praetorium had converted to Christianity. The praetorium was the household, the Caesar's quarters. That there's no real evidence that any high-ranking official had converted to Christianity. And in fact, as you probably can imagine, that could be problematic for them if they did, because Christianity was beginning to be in a low esteem. So 25. Thus, it is quite likely that Paul is now speaking of Roman soldiers stationed in the barracks, slaves working within the palace, or freedmen handling the domestic affairs of the emperor. And it is possible that it may have included all the above. It could be there were converts in every little aspect of that household. Probably not Caesar. We know it's not Caesar. And its high-ranking officials probably would not have either. So there can be little doubt, point 26, that Paul mentions this to inform the Philippians, who would have likely celebrated this as great news and passed it on to others, that the gospel was making progress and had penetrated the halls of the greatest earthly power at that time. And the power that was Rome at its zenith was something. They literally ruled from Britain all the way east, over towards the Middle East, Afghanistan, places like that. They may not have gone quite that far, but they had an extensive empire. And it rode on the back of these people. So it should serve to remind the Philippians, too, that the gospel was bearing fruit in spite of Paul's imprisonment. And actually, it was Paul's imprisonment that had caused some of this. We are not told specifically, but in Philippians 1 there, he does bring this matter up. Philippians 1:13. And so this was a cause of, this was a, if they'd had a talk show, this guy would have been on the talk show every day. Paul, what's this all about? He became the talk of this town. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Because there was a guard, now I'm assuming they worked in shifts just like they do still today. But typically a watch at night was 4 hours, and there may have been 6 watches during a total. So Paul could have up to 6 different soldiers with him over the course of a day. Well, They're going to want to know, what are you here for? Why are you getting preferential treatment? Why aren't you in prison? Because he's not in prison, and they know that. And so he's in a rented quarters. So they would have asked. Paul would have been more than happy to give them the gospel. And then if any of them converted, well, they're going to take it back to the rest of the guard. And then as the word spreads, then this spreads within the guard's families. You know how things, you know, it's like, let's say this was bad news. You know how fast it would spread. And so they would spread it to their families. They would talk to their friends. It would go on and on. And so this begins to permeate the whole of Rome, working in some ways with the guards from the inside out. Not that the gospel had not already penetrated Rome. It had. So here, this is bearing fruit. So that most has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So 28, Paul now closes the letter with a benediction that he used in varying forms to close nearly all his letters. We can look at the 1 Corinthians one. That will give us one. The other one is quite similar. This was a fairly standard ending for Paul. It's slightly different. But usually it's this abbreviated. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Again, it's his wish, it's his desire, it's what he wants. Again, to some extent, then that's up to the Lord. He wants them to provide grace for these people. Well, 29, since the verb is constantly elided in these benedictions, there's been some debate as to whether one should read this as an indicative promise or as an optative wish or prayer. A gamble has suggested that the benediction is a blessing, and as such, it incorporates aspects of both the statement and prayer. So maybe making a hard, fast distinction isn't necessary here Philippians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may it be with your spirit, or is with your spirit. Obviously, he can't make an indicative statement because he doesn't know, but that's what he wants. That's his desire. And that's no doubt God's desire. I think we can safely say that's God's will. So 31, its placement at the end of the letters would support the sense of a wish. But the wish is also qualified by the confidence that God will provide that for which Paul prays. I mean, does Paul think God's going to answer his prayer here? And my guess is he expected him to. Because God's made it very plain to Paul by this time. He's already written the Corinthian epistles. And he's made it very plain to Paul at this time that I have the final say in all this. You see that in 2 Corinthians 12. I ask him to remove this thorn in the flesh. I asked him three times and he said no. No, my grace is sufficient. So my guess is, of course, that Paul did answer this, and these people enjoyed the benefits and the blessings of the Lord's presence. That's really what he's praying for here, that they enjoy the benefits and blessings of God's presence, of the Lord's presence. So the benediction focuses on the specific matter of grace, which forms an inclusio with his opening statement at the beginning of Philippians. This is not uncommon in Paul to begin with grace and end with grace. And that's the nature of the Christian life. We never advance beyond the grace of God in that sense. We're still reliant every day on his grace, living grace, God's goodness. 33, the fact that Paul attributes the grace to the Lord Jesus Christ indicates that Jesus Christ has the authority to bestow grace on his church. 34, Paul doesn't make any statement about that grace here. But to two parallel passages that point to the grace he demonstrated in the incarnation. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. When we talk about the grace of the Lord, we saw this in what has been called the Christ hymn. We don't know that it was a prayer. But again, the mental attitude, the mindset. Have this mindset in yourselves. Focus on these things, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, equal with God, he was God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, held onto, or exploited for his own advantage. I mean, really, if you're God, you've got quite a few advantages. You've got all the advantages if you're God. And so Jesus, although the Son was God, he laid aside his rights and privileges as God. He didn't cease to be God, as seen again in that Mount of Transfiguration. When he showed him, the glory was still there. And in a small way, he showed him. He said, look, I'm not going to insist on retaining. I will do what's best for... First, he's obeying the Father. This is the Father's will for him. And the Godhead has agreed on all this. It's not as though the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are up there arguing about stuff. I think we should do this. No, I think this. No. They're all agreed, of course. They all are immutable. Their plan's perfect. It can't change. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. He came as the lowliest class on the planet. And he didn't show up as a king or as a royal or something and demand certain treatment. But he humbled himself. He being made in the likeness of men. He's like men, but he's not exactly like men because he doesn't have a sin nature. He was born, the virgin birth bypassed the genetic sin nature in him. And so he had a human mother, but no earthly father. God was his father, literally. So, and being found in appearance, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so God has highly exalted him. The grace of God he demonstrated by being a human. Well, this is what he wants in our lives. The grace that allowed him to live out his perfect human existence before God. He would like that for us. We're not going to be perfect. That's not going to be an issue. We'll never attain perfection in this life. That awaits the future. And then 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Again, a translation of what we quote before we take our offering every week. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, he existed in the form of God. Yet for your sake he became poor. He laid aside his prerogatives. He can't lay aside his attributes. He's still God. He's still sovereign. He's righteous. He's just. He's holy. He's all these things. But he lays aside the free and independent use and limits himself to what an earthly man can know and do through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit working through him. And so he, obviously, although in his deity he's omniscient, in his humanity he's not omniscient. He had to grow in grace and knowledge. And that it says that he did. He continued to grow in grace and stature. And he was growing up physically, too. I mean, he got bigger. Though he was rich, yet for your sake that he became poor. This is the laying aside of his divine benefits and all of that. That you, through his poverty, may be rich. And the ultimate in poor was the obedience to the point of death, the bearing of sins. That's when he poured out his life for the transgressors. So 35, the grace involved humbling himself, suffering on behalf of God's plan, offering himself for sins of others, and being obedient to the point of death. So there is no question that Paul desired for the Philippians to experience his grace and power in their lives. The same life that was manifested. He wants, then, all we are is the best expression of Jesus we can be. This is the only Jesus the world's going to see is me and you. This is the only God they're going to see. God's not going to appear to them. But we're not God, obviously, but we should reflect his plan, his thinking, and all of that. So it seems evident that the Philippians had recognized and experienced God's grace in their lives, as manifested in their enthusiastic and ongoing support of their apostle. Paul obviously would like that experience to continue. And he closes here now with an unusual phrase. In the place of the more generic, with you all, Paul provides the more emphatic phrase, with your spirit. And it should be understood here that the singular term spirit is a distributive singular, which indicates that when he says, I want the Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with you all. All is plural, singular, pneuma, spirit, is singular. So again, he wants each person to experience this, and the group as a whole as well. So although Paul may be referencing the human spirit, the new man in which doctrine resides, some indicate that this phrase is about the equivalent of "may be with you personally." And that's the idea. His personal presence is what he's wanting. The innermost relationship in your human spirit. How do we know the difference between our soul and our spirit? Very difficult to discern at times. The Bible doesn't even make hard and fast distinctions, only to note that it exists. But if he said, "be with you." But this is a little more, I would say, personal. A little more to the innermost nature of this. So there can be little doubt that Paul was aware of the trichotomous. That means composed of three parts, nature of believers. Body, soul, and spirit. With the regeneration of the human spirit distinguishing them from dichotomous unbelievers. And believers, you have now, unbelievers are all the same in that regard. They have a body, and there is a soul imputed to that body at the point of birth, and they became a living being. Now, for believers, they've got a body and a soul, of course, but they've had the human spirit regenerated. This is what died when Adam died that day, when God said, "Dying, you will die." That's what died, was his human spirit. And that's regenerated at the point of salvation. And this is how you commune with God. So this would be the place of innermost communion, is where he wants this grace. So, however, the spiritual part of the believer is referred to as the inner man. So it may emphasize, and I think it does emphasize here, the matter of the great intimacy in the Christian life that Paul experiences, and he wants other believers in the churches under his charge to experience, to recognize that God is with them in a very real way, and that is not going to change. Okay, well, good. We got through that. We will have new notes for Philippians. No, not Philippians, sorry. I have trouble changing from book to book. But we'll have new notes for Philemon, which we will begin on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other positive believers in the things of your plan. We pray that you would enlighten us with respect to these truths and help us to live out the Christian life appropriately before you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.